If you'd open your Bible with me tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 9, 2 Samuel chapter 9. I apologize, I don't have a manuscript for you. I did not know until this afternoon that I was going to be preaching tonight. Adrian was supposed to be preaching tonight, but he's sick. So we're going to swap and he'll take it next week, Lord willing. So this is a text that I've preached before. I've loved it's a fantastic text, and looking forward to just sharing it with you tonight. 2 Samuel chapter 9. This is a story of David when he's on this throne, and God has blessed him, and he is now seeking to bless others in an amazing way. 2 Samuel chapter 9, we'll read the whole chapter. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said to him, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. God in heaven, thank you for this wonderful illustration of your grace. I pray that you'd give us ears to hear and to receive this wonderful truth of your kindness to us. For Jesus' sake, we pray it. Amen. Well, the question tonight I'd like to begin with is just if I had to ask you to describe grace, how would you do it? How would you describe it? What does it look like? What does it feel like? And tonight here in this simple story, we have a wonderful illustration of what grace looks like. We have the story of David. As I said, he's at the height of his power. He's been blessed by God in amazing ways. And David now, as the king, with all power and all the riches of Israel at his disposal, David, this man after God's own heart, someone who is going to be a forerunner of the Messiah, David asks if there's someone he can show grace to. We're going to first just look at the foundation of grace. We're told in verse 1 that David says, as he's sitting there on his throne, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" David is remembering a covenant that he had made, Jonathan had made with him, probably 15, maybe 20 years ago. If you have your Bible, you can turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 20, and we'll read that. 1 Samuel chapter 20, David, and this is when David was still on the run. Saul was trying to kill him, and Saul's son, was best friends. David and Jonathan loved each other dearly, and Jonathan made a covenant with David. You can read about it in 1 Samuel 20, verse 13. I'm going to begin in verse 12. And then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord, do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And if I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Here you have this, just a really beautiful picture of two men of integrity, one of the house of Saul and David, and they form this covenant of love. Jonathan loves David as he loves his own soul, and David the same. And in this covenant of love, Jonathan makes David swear that when David comes to the throne, that David will show mercy to Jonathan's house. Now, Mephibosheth was probably 5 years old or so when that promise was made, when that covenant was sealed. He knows probably nothing about it. And yet that covenant stands as the foundation for the mercy and the grace that Mephibosheth will receive. As David remembers the covenant that he made with Jonathan from David's heart because of his love for Jonathan, mercy flows, kindness flows. And David's dearest desire is that there would be someone from Jonathan's house to whom he could show mercy and fulfill the covenant that he'd made. And David must have been delighted to hear, "Yes, there is someone." And David's immediate response is, "Go get him." Now we see that the grace of God is rooted in a covenant of love that God has made with his own son, whom he loves as his own soul. And out of that covenant that God made with his son to bless everyone that belongs to Jesus, to give life to everyone for whom Christ died, that is the eternal foundation out of which flows the grace that you and I receive, the grace that sinners can receive. We wonder, why would God be gracious to me after all we've done? And the answer, of course, in and of ourselves, there is not a reason, and yet God is gracious and kind to us because of his infinite love for Christ and the covenant that he made with him. The experience of grace, secondly, is the story is devoted to showing us how this works, what it looks like in action. And we first see Mephibosheth's great need. There's probably not a more unworthy recipient of David's kindness in all of the land of Israel. If you had to go about and say, who would be the most unworthy recipient of David's kindness, it would be Mephibosheth. The biggest mark against him, of course, is that he's Saul's grandson. And he belongs to the wrong regime. He is part of a rebel kingdom. Saul had set himself against God very clearly, very intentionally, and all the way in. Saul was committed to killing David, God's anointed. Saul is, he's betrayed his calling. He's betrayed his God. He's become an enemy of God in the most thorough way. And God judged him for it. But in those days, when you became a king, right, in our country, we elect presidents. And so we just had an election, and our next president's going to step into office in January 20. Well, in those days, it's not how you did things. The way you got a new king and got rid of the old king is you killed the old king, and so the new king took power. So, and then not only did you kill the old king, you killed everyone who belonged to the old king. You wiped out his household. That was just given practice. That's how it works. And so Mephibosheth, well, he's on the wrong side of the law. He's in the wrong regime. His we're told that he is paralyzed or crippled in his feet. That happened. You can read that back in just a few chapters back, 2 Samuel chapter 4. That happened because when his nurse heard that Jonathan and Saul had been defeated by David, had been killed in battle, she, putting two and two together, knows that Mephibosheth's life is in grave danger. And so she runs with Mephibosheth to escape his certain death. And consequently, she falls, trips. Mephibosheth becomes crippled for the rest of his life from that fall. It's a very interesting picture. Here's this man who is crippled by a fall. Sounds a lot like Adam, the father of the human race. And so there's this mark on him. He's a broken man. And he can't fix himself. He's crippled in both feet. The text tells us several times that Mephibosheth is lame. He's crippled. He's crippled in both feet. He can't do anything. Not to provide for himself. He doesn't have the strength to provide for himself. But his disability doesn't just mean that he's disabled, incapable. It means that he's really unworthy to be in the king's household. Kings of the day, right, want to project power and health and vigor. Well, Mephibosheth is none of those things. He is a thorough picture of weakness, inability, incapable, unworthy, and he's an enemy. And so that's why he lives where he lives. When David asks, where is he? Ziba says, well, he lives in Lodabar. And the people in the room would have said, ah, yeah, Lodabar. You see, Lodabar means no pasture. It means barren, wilderness. It's where you go when you don't want to be seen. It's a place of shame. It's a place of guilt. To be in Lodabar means that you're an outcast. You're an alien. You don't belong. You don't fit. That's where Mephibosheth goes. And that's where every sinner goes in some way or another. We all come from Lodabar. But we're all, as the song says, I once was an outcast, stranger on earth, a sinner by choice and an alien by birth. None of us belong to the kingdom of God by right. We've all gone to Lodabar, places of shame and guilt, condemnation. But the beauty of grace, you see, is that grace goes to Lodabar. Grace embraces the enemy. That's what grace is like. It's the only people that it does embrace. Grace embraces the incapable. Jesus says the healthy people don't need a doctor. They don't need a physician. The broken people do. The sinful people need the saving grace of God. Grace pursues the unworthy and the incapable. It pursues those who are in Lodabar. That is a wonderful message that we have for our fallen world. Isn't it wonderful that we don't have to worry if people are reachable by the grace of God? If the grace of God could reach you, it can reach anybody. And you can say confidently to anyone, I don't care how long you've been in Lodabar, I don't care how far you've gone down into the wilderness, the fact is God's grace pursues you. God's grace is able and sufficient to rescue you. That's the message of the gospel. There's not another message like that in all the world. Joanne and I had the privilege of being down in Shiloh Baptist Church down in Jacksonville when we were down there a month or so ago, and H.B. Charles preached on this, and I kind of wish I could preach. You know, there's just this big black man just exuding this text, but one of the things I noticed as he was preaching this text, there was a young girl, young woman, mid-20s, came down and sat down late. She came in late, sat down by, looked like her grandmother, and I just noticed that when she came in, her face was very stern, very somewhat, I don't know, just withdrawn. And as HB was preaching, you could just sense, I could just see a little bit the side of her face, a softening, and then I saw tears. Grace, I don't know where she's been. But it was clear that this message, that the grace of God reaches us in our deepest, most shameful places, in our most barren places, in our most broken places, that was just coming home to her. Has that come home to you? You know, we can be good church people and we hear about grace. But have you experienced the brokenness of your life and the shame? Have you faced the shame and the guilt of your life so that the grace of God makes sense to you? That you've experienced this beautiful mercy of God for you? That's what happens to Mephibosheth. Grace doesn't begin. The story, Mephibosheth's story of grace begins, it's kind of scary, right? When David's soldiers show up at the door and say, "We're looking for Mephibosheth," he's quite certain this is the end. It's kind of what the law of God does. When the law of God shows up and shows you who you are and shows you what you've done, we tend to get afraid. Because we recognize we deserve to be condemned. And so when the soldiers show up, Mephibosheth undoubtedly is afraid. And when he's brought before King David, he doesn't run up and embrace him, does he? What does he do? Just on his face. His life is entirely in David's hands. And there's nothing Mephibosheth can say or promise or do to rescue himself if David would say, "Kill him." But David beautifully says, "Don't be afraid. Fear not. Fear not." And he has Mephibosheth arise, and David then just pours out unbelievable blessings. Mephibosheth, in 1,000 years, could never have imagined what David had in mind for him. It never would have dawned on him. And so for David then to begin telling him what he was eager to do for him. He says, "I'm going to show you kindness, mercy, for the sake of your father Jonathan. I'm going to restore to you all the land of Saul, your father. And I'm going to give you Ziba here, who is your father's servant. Ziba and his entire household are now your servants." Mephibosheth is suddenly taken out of Lodabar, where he has nothing, and he's suddenly fabulously rich. One of the richest people in Israel. All the lands of Saul, his father, are given to him and all these servants to work the land. He's unbelievably wealthy. Do you realize how wealthy you are? Have any sense how rich you are? When you become a Christian and God opens up the storehouse of the treasures of heaven and he lavishes them upon you, superabounding love and grace and gifts come to every single child of God. You're wealthier than the angels will ever be. You know, we all do this. We see rich people. We see multi-million dollar mansions, and we see, I have a thing for boats. So when I see a multi-gazillion dollar yacht, that impresses me. I'd like to get on that thing. That is nothing, right? That's worth a little plastic, boat you played with in the bathtub when you were 2 years old. It's nothing. Nothing. Compared to the riches that you and I have in Jesus Christ, where we are heirs of Christ, heirs of heaven with Christ. This world doesn't contain the wealth that we possess in Jesus Christ. We are unbelievably rich. And David pours out honor and favor on him in the sense that you will always eat at my table. Who gets to eat at the king's table? The king's family, the king's sons. The princes of Israel, they get to eat at David's table. And Mephibosheth is made one of the princes of Israel. He's given status, honor, significance. The same for you. The same for me. We've been made by grace, sons and daughters of God, princes of the kingdom of God, princes and princesses. Unbelievable status. Unbelievable significance. You see, the story of 2 Samuel chapter 9, it's just the gospel story. If you have your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 10. Where Paul really shows us that we are Mephibosheth and our greater King David, Jesus, has rescued us. Or God has rescued us through Jesus. First, Romans chapter 5. For while we were still weak, lame, right, you could say, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, wrong status, wrong regime, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? We don't need to be afraid. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. That is the single best message mortal men and women and sinful men and women could ever hear. That we have been reconciled to the King. Though we deserve to be condemned. Not because of anything in us. But because of Jesus, our Jonathan. The one who gave his life in our place and for our sin. So that we don't need to be afraid of God's wrath. We don't need to be afraid to die. Are you afraid to die? There's a natural part of that. We weren't made for death. I think if we fear death, it's generally the experience of it, not the condemnation of it. But I hope that you've let the grace settle into your life, the grace of God for you in Jesus Christ, so that death becomes, in your mind, your entrance into the presence of God and the day where you will receive all the riches that God has for you in Jesus Christ. You'll receive, be brought into the presence of Jesus himself. That'll be an incredible experience of God's grace. I hope that as you live day to day, right, you have this confidence. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and robed in righteousness divine. Bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown of Christ, my own. That's the story of grace. That's what grace looks like. That's what it feels like. That's what it does. And that grace, friends, never ceases. I love how in verse 13, we're told Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. He was always there at the king's table, and it was always grace. And he never got better. He was always there as unworthy. He was always there incapable, not able to pull his own weight. There's so many Christians who are weary because they came to the table the first time in grace, and then they decided they needed to get busy and make themselves somehow worthy of it. And you'll miss all the joy of your salvation if that's the road you take. And you'll just either become proud or you'll despair, but there won't be joy. Mephibosheth, isn't it amazing? Of all the sons that David had around his table, no one had a right to be happier than Mephibosheth. Right? You'd expect to see him show up every day with his huge smile on his face because he knows that the only reason he's there is because the love of King David and the grace of the king. God wants us to know that when he invites us to his table of grace, he invites us forever. And he doesn't expect us to come tomorrow but more deserving than we are today. We'll never be more deserving. He doesn't expect us to take care of that limp or that crippling part of ourselves. He expects us to fight against sin. He does. And he expects that we're going to mature and grow in grace. The Holy Spirit's going to be at work, and there's going to be more evidences of fruit. So we're just more loving and kind and gentle. That's going to happen. But it happens, friends, as we come to the table over and over again to receive grace. God's kindness to us because of his covenant with Jesus, his love for Jesus. So we never need to worry that the grace is going to be removed. Mephibosheth never came to the table and was told to leave. But the grace and the kindness was always there, and he always needed it. And so do we. And so Jesus gives us a table, just like the table of King David. And Jesus invites us to come to the table, just like Mephibosheth, to come utterly needy. We got nothing. We've got nothing to offer. Nothing to merit. But God himself promises to us that as we eat at this table, believing his goodness, believing his grace, we can eat at this table with a recognition that this is a foretaste, a first fruit of what is yet to come. That this bread and wine, it sustains us precisely because it fuels us with hope. It fuels us with confidence that God does love us. He really actually does. And Jesus really did die for us. And our sins really actually are forgiven. And we really have been robed in righteousness. And we've been adopted as children. And we've been made heirs. And nothing can ever change that truth. Because it's rooted in the love of God and the covenant he's made, the promises he's given to us. And so believe it, friends. Let's come to the table tonight just laying hold of it, just as I am, right, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. Let's pray. God in heaven, I thank you for this beautiful story. I thank you for how it just magnifies your grace. Oh God, help us to believe. Help us to believe in a way that we experience the peace of God that passes understanding, that we know our sins are forgiven, and we know that our life is in your hands, and we know that our future is certain and glorious. And even though we face trials and heartaches in this life, and even though we still struggle with sin and sometimes fail awfully, the story of our life is that we've been invited to the table. And we can eat always at the King's table. And it's all by your marvelous grace, and it's all because of our glorious Savior. And Jesus, thank you. Thank you. For your life, for your love, for the grace that flows to us from your crucified hands and feet. And now as we come to the table, Lord, give us the grace to believe. In Jesus' name, amen.